Galatians chapter 5. Questions and answers on Galatians chapter 5. Question 1. Since Christ came to this earth to give us salvation, we have a responsibility to please His heart through faith, believing in the work of salvation He accomplished. Please explain this part. I will explain how the work of salvation accomplished by Christ and our responsibility responding to that work are connected under the light of Galatians 5. First, the purpose for which Christ came to this earth was to set us free. The Apostle Paul firmly declares in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." The reason Christ came to this earth was not to show a moral example or to found a new religion, but to liberate at once mankind who was groaning under sin and the curse of the law. By receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, he personally took upon himself the sins of all mankind, the fulfillment of the law of laying on of hands in Matthew chapter 3 verse 15, Leviticus chapter 1 verse 4, and chapter 16 verse 21. And while bearing those sins, he paid the full price of sins by shedding blood and dying on the cross. And by resurrecting in 3 days, he permanently guaranteed righteousness. The work of salvation, which is the baptism Jesus received from John, and the death on the cross and the resurrection, is the work of salvation Jesus accomplished through his 33 years of life after coming to this earth, and there is no room for any human deed to be added or supplemented to it. Therefore, the very first thing we must do is not gaining this freedom by doing something ourselves, but because He has already accomplished everything, it is for us to accept the gospel word of water and the Spirit deeply in our hearts. This awareness of faith is the starting point of all life of faith. Second, the way to please God is not human deeds, but faith believing in the word of truth. The Apostle Paul makes a fearful diagnosis in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." All attempts to please God with one's own deeds, efforts, and religiosity are rather the act of turning one's back on Him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 asserts, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them." A person who tries to accumulate righteousness by deeds falls into the position of a debtor who must keep the entire law for a lifetime without a single inch of error. And, since there is not even a single person who can bear that burden, they ultimately remain in the curse. Therefore, the way for us to please the heart of Christ is not the effort to accumulate one's own righteousness, but the faith that accepts exactly as it is the work He has already accomplished for us. This is exactly the reason why the Apostle Paul said, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Effective faith is not a ritual or religious achievement, but the footsteps of faith that naturally flow out, as the one who has received the gospel of water and the Spirit in their heart is captivated by that love. Third, the faith that believes in the heart the work of His baptism and the work of shedding blood on the cross is exactly the act of receiving salvation in the heart by the truth of salvation. Many people confess, "I believe in Jesus," yet they live in ignorance about how Jesus actually handled their own sins. The Apostle Paul ruthlessly criticizes such faith. One is not saved simply because one believed, but one is saved because He has already fully accomplished salvation for us, and we have accepted that fact. The order must never be reversed. It is not that we love the Lord, but because the Lord first loved us and saved us, we are responding, See 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Just as a person who merely repeats, "I love you," without even knowing the other person, cannot be called a person of true love, shouting that one follows Jesus without knowing how he handled all of one's sins cannot be the way to please his heart. The fearful declaration in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," is a warning toward such ignorant faith. Therefore, the faith that believes in the work of Christ is not a vague religious sentiment, but begins with clearly knowing in the heart how the baptism he received, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection handled one's sins once and for all. Fourth, legalism and moderate compromise is the way that neutralizes the gospel of salvation. The Apostle Paul warns in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Legalists who taught, "You must believe in Jesus, but you must also be circumcised," had entered the Galatian church. These were not people who denied Jesus. They insisted on a faith that seemingly looked more faithful, saying that one must believe in Jesus and also keep the law. However, the Apostle Paul saw through that this very compromise was the yeast that destroys the gospel from its deepest place. The moment even a single piece of human deed is added to the work of Jesus, the once-for-all nature and completeness of that work are denied, and it ultimately drags everyone to a place where they cannot receive the removal of sins. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul vented in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, "If I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution?" If he had preached by moderately mixing the law and the gospel, he would not have been persecuted by the Jewish society. But so that the stumbling block of the cross would not cease, he flawlessly kept and preached only the gospel of water and the Spirit. If we also truly believe in his work, we have the responsibility to receive that gospel exactly as it is, and preach it exactly as it is, without adding any of our own righteousness or boasting to it. Fifth, the responsibility to serve as slaves through love follows those who have been justified by faith. The faith that believes in the work of Christ can by no means flow into laziness or self-indulgence. The Apostle Paul commands in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The freedom that Christ has released is not the freedom to commit sin, but the freedom to practice righteousness, that is, the freedom to serve brothers and neighbors with love. All the righteousness that the law has demanded has already been fulfilled in Christ, and the lives of those who have received that righteousness must now be expressed as a voluntary flow of love, not compulsion. This serving as slaves of love is not an abstract emotion, but appears as concrete steps of offering one's own heart, time, and material possessions, so that the gospel of water and the Spirit can be spread further. The hands that make and send books, the devotion that supports the work of the church, and the labor of serving brothers and sisters are all forms of response that please his heart. If Christ gave his all to set us free, it is a very natural response for us, who have been set free, to give our all to lead other souls to the same freedom. Sixth, he who has crucified his passions and desires on the cross with Christ pleases him. The word declared by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires," shows the deepest foundation of a life that pleases the heart of Christ. Here, passions refers to all the emotional ties that bound us when we were the old self. That is, the emotional bindings originating from old relationships, old pride, and old honor. And desires refers to all self-centered ambitions to enrich one's own flesh and circumstances. The Apostle Paul does not say that the people of Christ Jesus simply controlled these two things, but says they crucified them on the cross. This event of crucifixion is not accomplished by one's own determination. It is something that happens by acknowledging through faith the fact that our sins were passed on to Jesus through the baptism he received. And because he paid the full price for our sins on the cross, we also died with him. Only those who have received the gospel of water and the Spirit can truly agree with the fact that they died on the cross, and only upon that agreement can they return to the front of the cross and confirm their crucifixion whenever their passions and desires rise again. What desires would a dead person harbor, and by what passions would they be bound and shaken? This very participation in the cross is the response that most deeply pleases the heart of Christ. Seventh, to summarize, the work for which Christ came to this earth to give us salvation is a once-for-all completed work of the baptism he received from John and his death and resurrection on the cross. And we have the responsibility to accept this work exactly as it is in our hearts, and not add any of our own thoughts upon that faith. Both the effort to build up righteousness through the law and the self-indulgence disguised as freedom are ways that deny his work. There is only one way to truly please his heart. It is the step of receiving the gospel of water and the Spirit in the heart to receive the removal of sins, serving as slaves through love within that freedom, and living according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit with one's passions and desires crucified on the cross. This path is not a heavy yoke of the law, but the freest response of love, and it is a joyful serving as slaves, following the desires of the Holy Spirit that he himself raises within us. It is not that we please him by doing something, but genuinely believing, thanking, and responding to the love of all the things he has already accomplished for us is exactly the greatest responsibility given to us. Question 2. Those who try to receive the removal of sins within today's theological doctrines are cut off from Christ and end up becoming those who distance themselves from the gospel of the water and the Spirit of salvation given by God. Please explain this part. I will explain how the fearful warning of Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, is identically revived within today's theological doctrines, and how that teaching makes souls be cut off from Christ. First, the legalism of the Galatian era is being revived in various forms today. The Apostle Paul firmly nailed down in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." The false teachers who disturbed the Galatian church were not people who denied Jesus. They were people who taught, "You must believe in Jesus and also be circumcised." Outwardly, it was a compromised faith that looked more faithful. But the Apostle Paul saw through that this teaching was the very yeast that destroys the gospel at its deepest place. Even within the doctrines made by today's theologians, this legalism is reviving in various forms. Some denominations teach the observance of the Sabbath as a condition for salvation. Some denominations emphasize food regulations, such as not eating fish without scales as a mark of righteousness. And some denominations present specific rituals, worship formats, frequency of church attendance, and offering amounts as the measure of faith. The Apostle Paul's diagnosis remains equally valid across the ages. The moment even a single piece of human action in any form is added to the work of Christ, that person enters the path of being cut off from his once-for-all accomplished salvation. Second, the teaching that washes daily sins with prayers of repentance denies the once-for-all accomplished salvation. One of the most universally taught theologies today is, "It is. Since original sin was removed by believing in Jesus, the daily sins committed thereafter must be washed every time through prayers of repentance." This teaching looks very faithful, but in reality, it is a fearful theology that downgrades the cross ministry of Christ into a daily partial thing. If the blood he shed on the cross could not wash all our sins at once, it would mean that he must be hung on the cross again every day for daily sins. However, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, clearly declares, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Christ took upon himself the sins of all mankind at once through the baptism he received at the Jordan River, paid all the price for those sins at once on the cross, and permanently guaranteed righteousness by resurrecting. However, the theology that teaches that one must add to the washing of sins by daily prayers of repentance makes his work incomplete and is another legalism that binds the believer as a slave to anxiety for a lifetime. If they say, "Let us repent of the sins committed during the week," did you commit sins only for a week? The sins committed in the past have not been resolved either, yet it becomes a faith that endlessly adds only the burden of repentance. The church that teaches like that is gradually distancing its congregation further away from the once-for-all nature of Christ. Third, the theology that emphasizes only the blood of the cross and omits Jesus' baptism is a half-gospel. The majority of evangelical theology today teaches, "Our sins were removed by the blood Jesus shed on the cross." This teaching is correct, but it remains a half-truth. It is because a crucial piece, regarding how the blood of the cross could remove our sins, is missing. That is exactly the baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus personally received baptism, saying to John the Baptist, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." This event was the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament law of laying on of hands recorded in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 21. That is, the law where a sinner passed their sins by laying hands on the head of the sacrifice. John the Baptist, as the last high priest representing mankind, laid his hands on the head of Jesus and passed the sins of all mankind onto him. Because he bore the sins, he could shed blood on the cross, and that blood could make us clean. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 clearly testifies, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood." Today's theology that omits the water, Jesus' baptism, and emphasizes only the blood, is exactly the theology that has fallen into the error that the Apostle John warned against, and those who hold on to this half-gospel become distanced from the completeness of the once-for-all salvation accomplished by Christ. Fourth, even the vague teaching that you are saved just by believing in Jesus is another form of the law. At first glance, even the teaching "you are saved just by believing in Jesus," which seems the most gracious, eventually becomes another law, if the truth about how Jesus actually removed one's sins is missing. This is because it is a faith that makes the very act of one's own believing the basis of salvation. Salvation comes by knowing and accepting the fact that Jesus Christ has saved us, not by our act of having believed that we obtain salvation. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul cried out in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Just as a person who only repeats "I love you" without even knowing the other person cannot be called a person of true love, a faith that only cries out "I believe" without knowing how Jesus removed all of one's sins at once, will stand before the fearful declaration of Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." True faith is not a vague religious emotion, but the act of clearly knowing and accepting in the heart the specific truth of his baptism, death on the cross, and resurrection. Any confession of faith missing that core ultimately operates as another law that cuts oneself off from Christ. Fifth, the attempt to add righteousness through theological degrees, denominational positions, or religious acts is the path of falling away from Christ. Today, not a few people try to make theological degrees, positions within a denomination, or the amount of tithes, fasting, and service as evidence of their own righteousness. However, the Apostle Paul clearly nailed down in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Even if one receives 50 doctoral degrees, if they do not know how their sins were removed, it is nothing but vain glory. And even if one occupies the position of General Assembly President, Presbytery President, or Session President within a denomination, that cannot become the basis of righteousness before him. The attempt to build up righteousness with the amount of religious acts is placed under the declaration of Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." The moment even a single piece of one's own action is brought in as the basis of righteousness, one falls into the place of a fearful debtor who must keep the entire law without a single error for a lifetime. Since there is not a single person who can bear this burden, the result is always a curse and the path of falling away from Christ. Sixth, just as a little leaven corrupts the whole lump, compromise teaching drags all believers to the place of destruction. The Apostle Paul warns in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." A compromise that seems trivial at first, that is, the teaching of "let's believe in Jesus and also add works," corrupts the entire community as time passes. The legalists of the Galatian church initially told them to add only circumcision, but soon it was endlessly added to in the manner that they must also keep the Sabbath, follow food regulations, and observe feasts. A small compromise gradually ended up binding the entire faith with the yoke of the law. The same thing happens within today's theological doctrines. On the path where the gospel of the water and the Spirit has been blurred, the amount of repentance, the degree of dedication, the years of faith, and the frequency of religious acts step in as the measure of righteousness, and believers struggle for a lifetime to fill their own shortcomings, eventually standing before Him carrying the burden of sin. This is exactly the reason why the Apostle Paul cried out in an impassioned tone in Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." It is because compromise teaching is not merely a difference in theological opinion, but a matter of life and death for the soul. And it is a leaven that not only destroys one soul, but cuts off an entire community from Christ. Seventh, to summarize, the reason why those who try to receive the removal of sins within today's theological doctrines are cut off from Christ and distanced from the gospel of salvation is because those teachings are essentially attempts to add something human to the work Christ accomplished once for all. The blotting out of sins, filled by daily prayers of repentance, a half-gospel that only separates the blood of the cross, a vague confession of faith, missing the core, theological status and degrees, the accumulation of religious acts, all of these, regardless of their outward appearance, possess the exact same essence as what the legalists of Galatia did. The only way to truly not be cut off from Christ and to stand firm in His grace is to return to the gospel of the water and the Spirit. It is to accept in the heart the truth that Jesus took upon Himself the sins of all mankind at once through the baptism He received at the Jordan River, paid all the wages of those sins on the cross, and permanently guaranteed righteousness by resurrecting. There is no room for any human action, theological compromise, or religious addition to enter there. Only His work of baptism, death on the cross, and resurrection, which He accomplished once for all, truly leads us to the freedom of the elimination of sins. And only those who flawlessly hold on to and preach this gospel can stand firm in grace without being cut off from Him. Question 3. Please explain the fruit of the flesh. I will unfold the 15 works of the flesh that the Apostle Paul laid out in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, according to their classification and meaning, and summarize together how these works should be handled from the perspective of the gospel, of the water, and the Spirit. First, the reason why the Apostle Paul called them works instead of fruit. Although you use the expression fruit of the flesh in the question, the exact text of Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 begins with, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." The Apostle Paul intentionally used a different expression. While he used the singular fruit in verse 22, saying, "But the fruit of the Spirit is," he chose the plural expression, "works," in verse 19. Fruit points to the result that naturally grows from a single tree, but works points to the products or actions that a person creates by exerting their will. The flesh of an unborn-again person constantly plots and creates something to fulfill their own greed, and the result of this plotting is exactly the works of the flesh that unfold into 15 things. Also, the Apostle Paul pinpointed the nature of these works at once with the single word, evident. That is, it means they are things that are clearly revealed to anyone's eyes, even if one makes up their mind and tries to hide them. If a person lives according to their flesh, the result by no means remains a secret, and its traces are engraved on their entire life, to be seen by anyone. Therefore, we must not read these 15 works as a simple moral list, but we must read them as a diagnosis regarding in what shape the unborn-again old man reveals his identity. Second, the sins of sexual intemperance, sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. The first three items are sins of intemperance related to sex. Adultery, fornication, is the most comprehensive word pointing to all illicit sexual relationships, and it includes any sexual acts occurring outside the holy fence of marriage established by God. Uncleanness points to a state of uncleanness that permeates the mind, thoughts, and actions overall, in a broader sense than sexual immorality, and it includes not only outwardly revealed acts, but also lustful imaginations and greed within the mind. Lewdness is a more explicit and shameless obscenity. That is, a state of revealing one's desires as if boasting, having lost even a sense of shame. These three sins show how the soul is corrupted when humans' strongest instinctual desire is perverted. It is the appearance of the gift, originally given by God for a holy family and the union of one body, plummeting into a self-centered tool of pleasure due to sin. Because the flesh of an unborn-again person lacks the spiritual driving force to control such desires, they eventually become swept away by that current. And the Apostle Paul asserts that this direction of life is exactly the path that fails to inherit the kingdom of God. Third, the sin of spiritual corruption, idolatry, and sorcery. The following two items point to the perversion of the spiritual realm. Idolatry is not limited merely to bowing down to images made of wood or stone. Every attitude of the heart that places one's fleshly greed above God is exactly idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 clearly points out covetousness, which is idolatry. Money, honor, power, children, one's own righteousness, the moment all of these occupy a higher position than the work of Christ, they become idols. Sorcery comes from the original Greek word pharmakeia and points to acts of spiritual manipulation through magic, divination, and drugs. Even today, things like visiting fortune-telling houses, asking about one's destiny, borrowing the help of shamanism, and pursuing mystical spiritual experiences still occur even among believers. Such sorcery is the act of entrusting one's destiny to dark spiritual forces rather than the living God, and it is the path where a person already set free by the gospel of the water and the Spirit enters back into the yoke of the devil. Fourth, the sins of relationship that tear the community, making enemies, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, forming factions, divisions, heresies, and envying. Among the works of the flesh, the most numerous items are the sins that break human relationships and the community. Hatred is the attitude of harboring hostility toward others within oneself and sharpening one's mind, saying, "Just wait and see." And contentions is the quarrel where that hostility is expressed outwardly. Jealousies is the mind that cannot endure the well-being of others. And outbursts of wrath is the intemperance of exploding one's emotions, even over trivial matters. Selfish ambitions is the act of gathering people together in pursuit of one's own interests and ambitions. And dissensions is the sectarianism of trying to fall away from the community and go separately. Heresies point not merely to doctrinal errors, but to all divisive steps that deviate from the path of truth and assert one's own way. Envy is the mind that wants to take away what belongs to others. That is, a desire that operates more actively than jealousy. The reason these eight sins are bound together in one bundle is that they all grow from the same root of placing oneself at the center and using relationships with others as tools. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul warned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." A community of unborn-again people will inevitably be divided and broken by these things as time passes. And regrettably, even born-again believers will be sucked back into this path if they live without crucifying their passions and desires on the cross. Fifth, the sins of loss of self-control, drunkenness, and dissipation. The last two items are sins of failing to control one's own flesh and emotions. Drunk with wine points not merely to the act of drinking alcohol itself, but to the state where one's mind is paralyzed by alcohol, failing to discern the things that please God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, exhorts, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." If alcohol dulls the central nervous system, one becomes unable to discern what they are doing or what they are saying, and also becomes unable to hear the path guided by the Holy Spirit. Dissipation points to the intemperate feasting and revelry that follow as a result of drunkenness, and more broadly, it points to an entire life of unleashing all of one's desires without restraint. The reason the Apostle Paul placed these two items at the end is that the loss of self-control is exactly the soil in which all the previously listed sins can take deeper root. A person whose mind is clouded becomes easily swept away by sexual immorality, outbursts of anger, and forming factions. Sixth, the works of the flesh spring up even in the born again, and the solution lies in the crucifixion. One truth we must absolutely point out here is the fact that these 15 works still spring up even in the hearts of those who have received the removal of sins by believing in the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The word spoken by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish," points exactly to this reality. The Holy Spirit indwells within the heart of a born-again believer, but at the same time, the old flesh still remains, possessing the inertia to follow its own greed. Therefore, being born again is not denied simply by the fact itself that sexual immorality, outbursts of anger, or jealousy arise in the heart. On the contrary, feeling the intense conflict between these two desires, is itself evidence that one is born again. The difference lies in how one responds when such things spring up. The Apostle Paul declares in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." The attempt to cut off sexual immorality by one's own will, to suppress outbursts of anger by one's own resolution, and to control jealousy by one's own effort, is the path of legalism, and can by no means succeed. Only when we hold fast in our hearts again to the fact that all our sins were passed on to Jesus through the baptism he received, and that he executed our old man on the cross, the passions and desires are confirmed to be crucified right at that place. Also, the Apostle Paul adds a fearful warning in the latter half of verse 21. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This word is not a warning regarding a born-again person making mistakes once or twice, but an eschatological diagnosis directed toward a person who lives, entrusting their entire life to the flow of these works of the flesh. If one is a person who has truly received the gospel of the water and the Spirit, even though there may be shortcomings, the direction of their life is no longer bound to these works. Seventh, to summarize, the 15 works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, are a diagnostic chart that nakedly reveals the identity of the unborn-again old man. Sexual intemperance, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, spiritual perversion, idolatry, sorcery, relational division, making enemies, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, forming factions, divisions, heresies, envying, loss of self-control, drunkenness, dissipation. All these works are products created by the old man centered on his own greed, and those who live entrusting their entire life to that current will not inherit the kingdom of God. Even for born-again believers, these works constantly spring up from the heart, but those who belong to Christ Jesus are people who have already crucified the passions and desires along with their flesh on the cross. We must not try to control these works by our own will or resolution. Returning again to the gospel of the water and the Spirit whenever they spring up, and holding fast again in our hearts to the truth that Jesus shouldered all our sins through the baptism he received at the Jordan River and executed our old man once and for all on the cross, is the only solution. At that place, the Holy Spirit causes the fruit of love, joy, and peace to bear fruit within us, and we finally take free steps following the desires of the Spirit, escaping from the works of the flesh. Question 4. Please explain about the fruit of the Spirit. I will explain what the fruit of the Spirit spread out in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, points to, and how it bears fruit in the born again, according to its classification and theological meaning. First, the reason the Apostle Paul expressed it bound together in the singular, as but the fruit of the Spirit is. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." There are two expressions we must pay deep attention to here. One is the adverb only, or but, and the other is the singular noun fruit, rather than fruits. First, the word only is a word that forms a stark contrast with the 15 works of the flesh in the preceding paragraph. It is an expression that nails down the fact that what flows out from the life of an unborn-again person is only the works of the flesh, and what flows out from the life of a born-again person is only the fruit of the Spirit. Second, the reason the Apostle Paul expressed fruit in the singular is that the 9 items are not separate virtues that can be produced by striving separately, but a single bundle of fruit growing together from one tree. When love grows, joy follows. When joy ripens, peace flows. Upon peace, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness are stacked, and it finally ripens into faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These nine things are not something a believer can choose by their own will and equip one by one, but nine shapes of one fruit that bear fruit together in the life of the one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Second, the first three things born toward God: love, joy, peace. The first three items of the fruit of the Spirit are shapes that bear fruit in the relationship with God. Love is the Greek agape, pointing not to a favorable feeling springing from one's own emotions, but to a volitional and sacrificial love that gives oneself up for the benefit of the other person. An unborn-again person uses the word love only in the meaning of satisfying their own desires. But a person born again by the gospel of the water and the Spirit finally comes to know what true love is. God first loved us and sent His Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. And that Son shouldered our sins through the baptism He received at the Jordan River and gave Himself up for us on the cross. A person who has received this love finally becomes able to love other souls with the same love. Joy is not an impromptu mood that fluctuates according to circumstances, but an unceasing joy that springs up from deep within the heart of the one who has received the removal of sins. When the conviction of the truth that all of one's sins were handled once and for all settles in the heart, that person comes to have a source of joy that is not shaken, even if the world shakes it. Peace is not merely an external tranquility without quarrels, but a deep peace flowing out from the one whose relationship with God has been restored. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 declares, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because a person who had become an enemy of God due to sin has finally come to have peace with God through Christ's baptism, death on the cross, and resurrection, that peace naturally flows out into relationships with other souls. Third, the three things born toward other souls: long-suffering, kindness, goodness. The following three items are shapes that bear fruit toward other people. Long-suffering is the Greek makrothumia, literally meaning patience that does not get angry for a long time. That is, the attitude of waiting long without reacting immediately even to the other person's shortcomings and mistakes. A born-again person becomes able to wait 5 years, 10 years, or even 20 years for a soul until the other person changes. The reason is that they themselves first received such long-suffering from Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 testifies, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Kindness is a compassionate emotion where one's own heart aches together toward a soul in trouble, and goodness is the shape of that kindness flowing out into concrete good actions. An unborn-again person prioritizes only their own benefit, regardless of what situation another soul is in. But in the heart of a born-again person, there is a compassion already poured out by the Holy Spirit. So their heart is moved together with the pain of another soul, without them even realizing it. This kindness and goodness are not moral acts produced by oneself, but the shape of the kindness and goodness that Christ showed us, flowing out again from within us. Fourth, the last three things born in one's own life: faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The last three items are shapes that bear fruit in the attitude of one's own life. Faithfulness is not merely the amount of religious zeal or external dedication, but the heart that faithfully handles the mission of the gospel once entrusted to the end, without changing even as time passes. The word in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things, is a word spoken regarding this faithfulness. A born-again person is not swayed by human recognition or reward, but silently handles the work entrusted by him to the end. Gentleness is the Greek prots, which is not weakness or servility, but the softness of a strong person who knows how to control their own power and rights by their own will, and use them for other souls. Moses was evaluated as, was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. And this was absolutely not because he was a weak person, but because he was a person who knew how to govern his own anger and his own authority. Self-control is the attitude of placing one's own desires and emotions under the rule of Christ. An unborn-again person lacks the spiritual power to control their own desires when they arise, and eventually get swept away. But a born-again person becomes able to govern that desire, so that it cannot determine the direction of their life, even if the same desire arises. Fifth, the fruit of the Spirit is a fruit that only the born-again can bear. One truth that must be pointed out here is that the fruit of the Spirit is absolutely not a universal virtue that anyone can bear through effort. This is precisely the reason the Apostle Paul expressed it as, "But the fruit of the Spirit is," Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. For an unborn-again person, no matter how long they imitate a life of faith and dedicate themselves to religious acts, these nine fruits do not naturally bear fruit in their life. They may be able to imitate them for a moment, but at the decisive moment, the 15 works of the flesh will surely reveal their true identity. The absolute prerequisite for bearing the fruit of the Spirit is to be born again by receiving the gospel of the water and the Spirit in the heart. This is the reason Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The Holy Spirit finally begins to indwell the heart of a person who has accepted in their heart the truth that Jesus shouldered all our sins at once through the baptism he received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, paid all the wages of sin on the cross, and permanently guaranteed righteousness by resurrecting. And, as a result of that indwelling, the nine fruits begin to grow. It is a simple and clear truth that the fruit of the Spirit can absolutely never grow in a heart where the Holy Spirit is not present. Sixth, it is not a fruit made by effort, but a fruit that naturally ripens through time. Another important fact is that the fruit of the Spirit does not bear fruit abundantly immediately right after being born again, but slowly ripens through time. Even if one is a born-again believer, the old flesh still remains. So one comes to live in the conflict of two desires. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. And it takes not a little time until love, joy, and peace settle in the heart. Long-suffering, kindness, and goodness flow out toward other souls, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are engraved in life. Some fruits appear as much as a speck only after 5 years have passed, and some fruits finally take shape only after 10 years have passed. Therefore, it is rather dangerous for a believer to say, "Why do I not see the fruit of the Spirit?" and strive to become a gentle person by their own determination, or make an effort to become a self-controlled person. Gentleness, created by one's own will, is fake gentleness, and self-control squeezed out by one's own determination is merely another shape of legalism. The fruit of the Spirit is a fruit that ripens without oneself even knowing it. When a believer firmly holds the gospel of the water and the Spirit in their heart, serves as a slave through love, and lives following the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the work a believer must do is not the work of squeezing out fruit by their own will, but the work of returning to the front of the cross every day, acknowledging again that they were crucified and died together with Christ, and walking step by step, following the guidance of the Holy Spirit. When those steps accumulate, the fruit is ripened before one knows it. Seventh, to summarize, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, is a single bundle of 9 fruits that naturally bear fruit in the life of a born-again person. Love, joy, and peace are shapes that bear fruit in the relationship with God. Long-suffering, kindness, and goodness in the relationship with other souls. And faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in the attitude of one's own life. The reason the Apostle Paul concluded by saying, "Against such there is no law," Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, is because all the sins that the law originally intended to prevent are all resolved within this fruit of the Spirit, and there remains no further righteousness that the law would demand. This fruit is absolutely not born by human effort or religious practice. It is a fruit that the Holy Spirit Himself causes to bear fruit through time, only when the Holy Spirit indwells the heart of a person who is born again by receiving the gospel of the water and the Spirit in their heart. Therefore, rather than trying to squeeze out fruit by our own determination, we must acknowledge again every day in front of the cross that our passions and desires are crucified, serve as slaves through love, and silently walk the steps that follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Upon those steps, the Holy Spirit causes the fruits of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to bear fruit, layer by layer, and that fruit itself becomes the mark that most clearly proves in one's own life that our being born again was real. Question 5. What becomes of the result of the life of a person who receives salvation by faith, believing in the gospel of the water and the Spirit, and sets the purpose of life on preaching the gospel? I will explain the final shape enjoyed by a person who receives salvation by believing the gospel of the water and the Spirit, and sets the purpose of life on preaching the gospel, according to the promises of Galatians chapter 5 and related texts. First, 2 crossroads are placed before a person who has been made free from sin. A person who has received the removal of sins by believing the gospel of the water and the Spirit becomes the main character of the Word. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, according to the declaration of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. However, the Apostle Paul shortly after exhorts in verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That is, 2 crossroads come to be placed before a person liberated from sin. One way is the way of using that freedom to fulfill the comfort and desire of one's own flesh, and the other way is the way of offering that freedom to the preaching of the gospel to serve, so that other souls may also reach the same freedom. These two ways look similar at first, but as time passes, they come to reach completely opposite endings. A person who uses freedom for their own flesh, even though they have received the removal of sins, comes to bear a heavy burden for a lifetime, because they must take responsibility for their own life, while a person who has offered their life to the preaching of the gospel comes to enter the way where he himself takes responsibility for that person's life, because they have responded to that calling. The reason the Apostle Paul asserted, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires," Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, was precisely to nail down the clearness of these crossroads. Second, a person who has offered their life to the preaching of the gospel comes to live under the guidance and protection of the Holy Spirit. The first mark of a person who has offered their life to the preaching of the gospel is the fact that the Holy Spirit Himself guides that life. The Apostle Paul declared in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Not the yoke of legalism that strives to achieve something by one's own will or determination. But a life begins where the Holy Spirit, indwelling the heart Himself, shows the next step, and supplies even the strength to walk that step. Also, the Holy Spirit is the helper who pours out comfort and new strength whenever we hit our limits. John chapter 14, verse 26 promises, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Whenever one feels as if their own flesh is completely exhausted while serving the gospel, the Holy Spirit comforts from the deepest place of the heart, imprints His mission again, and causes them to take a new step forward. Even a born-again person frequently wavers in the conflict of two desires. But every time, the Holy Spirit turns that person back to the front of the cross, confirms that their passions and desires have been crucified, and raises them up again. Third, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The issue of food, clothing, and shelter is taken responsibility for by Him. The second mark of a person who has set the purpose of life on preaching the gospel is the fact that they are released from worries caused by the issue of their own food, clothing, and shelter. This is because the word of Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you," comes upon that person's life exactly as it is. A person who tries to fill their own life with their own greed cannot reach the satisfaction they desire, even if they toil to the point of breaking their back for food, clothing, and shelter for a lifetime. But the food, clothing, and shelter of a person who has offered their life to Him come to move into the realm where He Himself takes responsibility. A person who must take care of their own life by themselves carries a heavy burden on their back for a lifetime. But a person dedicated to preaching the gospel comes to live together with the church and live forming one body with co-workers who serve together. So the worries of food, clothing, and shelter naturally come to be resolved. The reason the Apostle Paul promised in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "And My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus," is here. Because He Himself takes responsibility for all the needs of that person comes to be able to offer their time and heart to the fullest to the duty of preaching the gospel, without having their heart taken away by the issue of food, clothing, and shelter. Fourth, the fruit of the Spirit bears fruit in the life of that person who has crucified passions and desires to the cross. The third mark of a person who has set the purpose of life on preaching the gospel is the fact that the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, naturally bears fruit in that person's life. Love, joy, and peace settle in that person's heart. Long-suffering, kindness, and goodness flow out toward other souls. And faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control come to be engraved in that person's attitude of life. It is not a virtue squeezed out by one's own effort, but a bundle of fruit that the Holy Spirit dwelling inside that person Himself causes to bear fruit through time. The reason this fruit bears fruit is because that person lives with their passions and desires crucified to the cross. Whenever the desire of the old man surges up, rather than striving to suppress it with one's own will, they return to the front of the cross again and hold firmly in their heart again the truth that all their sins were passed on to Him through the baptism Jesus received, and their old man was executed on the cross. Upon the confirmation of that crucifixion, the Holy Spirit builds up love, joy, and peace layer by layer in that person's life, and that person comes to enjoy the peace and satisfaction of the heart that the world can neither give nor take away. Fifth, the removal of sins of souls piles up as that person's true wealth. The fourth mark of a person who has set the purpose of life on preaching the gospel is the fact that the fruit of their serving piles up as the permanent wealth called the salvation of souls. All wealth gathered in this world scatters with death, but the fact that one soul believed the gospel of the water and the Spirit through the gospel they preached and received the removal of sins never disappears. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 exhorts, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." A person who has offered their life to preaching the gospel becomes a person who piles up treasures in heaven without even knowing it themselves. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 gives a clearer promise. "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever." Each and every soul who received the removal of sins through the gospel of the water and the Spirit that they preached becomes a glory that shines like a star on that person's last day. Therefore, a person who has offered their life to preaching the gospel may look poor on this earth, but on that day, when they stand before Him, they will be revealed as the richest one. Sixth, the way of the righteous may be feeble at first, but it becomes a way that shines more and more as time goes by. The fifth mark is the fact that the path of that person's life itself unfolds in a form that shines more and more as time flows. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 promises, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun, that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day." Job chapter 8, verse 7 also declares, "Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly." When first offering their life to preaching the gospel, it may look like a poor, lonely path that no one recognizes. But as time flows, faith piles up, co-workers gather, and souls begin to be saved, that life unfolds in a form that becomes more and more abundant and shines more and more. On the other hand, the life of a person who lived following their own greed draws the exact opposite curve. At first, it looks glamorous, but as time goes by, their own limits and their own lack are revealed, and in the end, they come to taste the misery of all that they have built up scattering from their side. This is exactly the reason why the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Seventh, to summarize, the final shape of a person who believed the gospel of the water and the Spirit, received the removal of sins, and set the purpose of life on preaching the gospel is, in a word, an abundant life that he himself takes responsibility for. They come to walk step by step under the guidance and protection of the Holy Spirit. They are released from the worries of food, clothing, and shelter, and become able to offer themselves to their duty to the fullest. The fruit of love, joy, and peace bears fruit in the place where they crucified passions and desires to the cross. The souls who received the removal of sins through the gospel they preached pile up as permanent wealth, and that life itself unfolds as a path that shines more and more as time goes by, even if the beginning is feeble. A person who lived following their own greed must take responsibility for their own life themselves, so they carry a heavy burden on their back for a lifetime, and finally reach a miserable end. But a person who offered their life to preaching the gospel becomes more abundant as time goes by, because he himself takes responsibility for that life. And in the end, they come to enter into his glory along with the praise, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. Therefore, We must not use our own freedom as an opportunity for our own flesh, but serve as slaves through love, and silently walk that one path of offering all our own time, heart, and material possessions to preaching the gospel until the last day. At the end of that path, a glorious finish with absolutely no regrets is waiting. Question 6. God causing us to be born under the law is to make us realize for ourselves that we are sinners, and saving us from sin through Jesus Christ is to call us as God's children, and furthermore, to give us the kingdom of heaven as an inheritance. Please speak about this part. I will unravel the great flow of the purpose of the law, salvation through Christ, the calling as God's children, and the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven under the light of the text of Galatians. First, the first reason God gave the law is to make us realize that we ourselves are sinners. The Apostle Paul affirms in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Also, in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he confesses his own experience, "I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" The reason God gave the Ten Commandments and the 613 laws through Moses at Mount Sinai was not to make humans perfectly keep that law to build up righteousness. Rather, it was to make humans nakedly face their own lack and sinfulness before that holy and strict command. James chapter 2, verse 10 declares, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Even if one perfectly keeps 612 out of 613, if they break just one, they become a person who has broken the entire law. Before this terrifying truth, it is revealed that not even a single person can attain justification by the law, and humans finally come to honestly face the fact that they themselves are sinners. Just as a mirror reflects one's own dirtiness, the law is the first gift given to us as a holy mirror that reflects one's own sinfulness. Second, the law cannot make us righteous, and is merely a tutor that leads us to Christ. The Apostle Paul expresses the essential role of the law by tying it into one word in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Tutor is the translation of the Greek word paedagogos, which points to a guardian who leads and disciplines a young child until that child reaches the age to go to school. That is, the law was not a destination in itself, but a temporary guardian that brings humans to the true teacher called Christ. The law constantly awakens us, saying, "You are a sinner," but it does not have the ability in itself to wash away that sin. The law only diagnoses, but it cannot cure. Therefore, a person who has realized their own lack under the law naturally comes to long for a Savior coming from the outside. That is, Christ who will handle their sins once and for all. If there were no law, humans would have walked the path of destruction, trusting their own righteousness without knowing that they themselves are sinners. Therefore, although the law cannot make us righteous, it is by no means worthless as a holy guide that accurately guides us to Christ. Third, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born under the law, to redeem us. The Apostle Paul unfolds the deepest secret of redemptive history in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Here, the expression, "when the fullness of the time had come," points to that point in time when humans came to fully and deeply feel their own powerlessness under the law. The era of the law spanning over 1,500 years was a time that clearly proved that humans can never reach righteousness by their own efforts. At that appointed time, God Himself sent His Son to this earth. The word that He was born of a woman points to the fact that He came as a true human, and the word that He was born under the law points to the fact that He was placed under all the demands of the law identically to us. By receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, He Himself took on the sins of all mankind, the fulfillment of the law of laying on of hands in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 21, paid all the price of those sins with blood on the cross, and permanently guaranteed righteousness by resurrecting. Through this ministry of baptism, death on the cross, and resurrection, we were redeemed from the curse of the law at once. The word redemption is a word pointing to the act of paying the price of a slave in the slave market and liberating that slave. By Him Himself paying our price with His own blood, we became free people released from the slavery of sin and the law. Fourth, to those who have received the gospel of the water and the Spirit, His Spirit comes upon them, and they come to call Him Abba, Father. The Apostle Paul goes one step deeper in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Here, Abba is the most intimate title used when a young child calls their father, and if translated into our language, it is a word corresponding to dad. It is a declaration that the slave who trembled in fear under the law has now become able to call God, Abba Father, with the closest voice. The reason this change occurs is because God Himself sends the Spirit of His Son, that is, the Holy Spirit, into the hearts of those who have received the removal of sins through the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 16 clearly testifies, For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The act of a born-again believer calling God Father is not one's own religious effort or emotion, but the cry of a child that the Holy Spirit indwelling in the heart personally raises. This indwelling of the Holy Spirit is indeed the clearest seal that we have truly become God's children. Fifth, the change of status from slave to son. An inheritance inevitably follows the children. The Apostle Paul proclaims a decisive conclusion in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In this word, the deepest change regarding the status of a Christian is compressed. We are no longer slaves of the law, nor slaves of sin, nor slaves of our own greed. We are God's own sons and own daughters, and the Father's inheritance rightfully follows the sons and daughters. John chapter 1, verse 12 declares, But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. That right does not merely stop at the right to call God Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, nails it down, saying, And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Here, heir points to the inheritor, who will inherit all the property of the Father. We have been moved to a status where we also receive together all that glory and all that inheritance which Christ received. A person who is not born again remains in the position of a slave, no matter how religious they may be. But a person who has received the gospel of the water and the Spirit is moved at once to the position of a son and a daughter, coming to enjoy everything of the Father together. Sixth, the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven is the glorious kingdom we will receive after a little while. What is the content of that inheritance? First, Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, clearly informs us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance we will inherit is a permanent inheritance that can never be compared with any property on this earth, which by no means corrupts, nor defiles, nor fades away, and is his kingdom itself, currently reserved in heaven." Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 2, shows the shape of that kingdom as a piece of a picture. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In that kingdom, where there is no darkness, no death, and no sorrow, we are no longer strangers, but will live permanently ruling together with him, as princes and princesses of that kingdom." This is the reason why the Apostle Paul analogized in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all." We are young heirs, temporarily sent to this earth right now, and the glory we will receive on the day we return to our true home is immeasurable. Therefore, we must not try to act as slaves again to the elementary principles of this world. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul rebuked in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. "But now, after you have known God, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? It is a foolish thing for a child who will receive the inheritance of the true home to have their heart completely taken away by the slavery of a foreign land, where they temporarily stay." Seventh, to summarize, God has given humans two great gifts. The first is the law, and the second is Christ. The law was a holy mirror intended to make us clearly realize that we ourselves are sinners, and it was a tutor that brings us to Christ. However, the law itself cannot make us righteous. When the fullness of the time had come, God himself caused his Son to be born under the law, and through the ministry of the baptism he received, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, he redeemed us at once from the slavery of sin and the law. Into the hearts of those who have accepted the gospel of the water and the Spirit with their hearts, God himself sends the Spirit of his Son, and due to that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we become his own sons and own daughters, who call God Abba, Father. To us who have been moved at once from the status of a slave to the status of a son, the Father's inheritance rightfully follows. That inheritance is the kingdom of heaven itself, which cannot be compared with any property on this earth, and which neither corrupts, nor defiles, nor fades away. And there we will live permanently ruling together with him, beside the throne of the Lamb. Therefore, even if we live temporarily as strangers in a foreign land on this earth, we must silently walk that one path of serving the gospel, acting as servants in love, while crucifying our own passions and desires on the cross, longing for the inheritance of our true home. The glory we will receive after a little while cannot be compared with anything we lose on this earth right now. Question 7. The Judaizers claimed that even while saying they believe in Jesus, one can receive salvation only if they keep the law and perform circumcision. However, if we do as they say, we become severed from Christ, and Christ can no longer be our Savior. Therefore, the Apostle Paul said that there is no other gospel than this. Please speak about this part. I will explain in the light of the main text, Why the Apostle Paul cried out so strongly in Galatians chapters 1 and 5 that there is no other gospel, and how the teachings of the Judaizers block the way of salvation. First, the claim of the Judaizers: Jesus plus circumcision plus law equals salvation. The Judaizers in the time of the Apostle Paul were not people who denied Jesus. On the contrary, while confessing that they acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, they were people who tried to add one piece of condition to it. Their claim was simple: believing in Jesus alone is not enough. Only when you receive circumcision, according to the promise of the Old Testament, keep the Sabbath, and follow the purification laws and the laws of the feasts, do you finally reach perfect salvation. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, records their teaching like this: "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Outwardly, this teaching looked like a more faithful faith. Since one believes in Jesus and also keeps the law, wouldn't it be safer? However, the Apostle Paul accurately saw through that this very compromise is the leaven that destroys the gospel at its deepest place. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, he firmly nails it down: "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." It was a diagnosis that all attempts to add something to it while acknowledging Jesus are, in the end, a dreadful act that makes Jesus a useless person. Second, the reason the Apostle Paul called this a different gospel and firmly rejected it. The Apostle Paul cries out in an impassioned tone in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." The reason the Apostle Paul used such a strong tone was because the teaching of the Judaizers was not merely a difference in theological opinion, but a matter on which the life and death of souls depended. One truth to pay attention to here is the fact that the Apostle Paul adhered to the end, to the singular word, gospel, not the plural, gospels. There is only one true gospel. It is that one gospel, that is, the gospel of the water and the Spirit, that Jesus took upon himself the sins of all mankind at once, through the baptism he received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, completely paid the price of those sins with his blood on the cross, and permanently guaranteed righteousness by resurrecting. The moment even a single piece of human action is added to this, it is no longer the gospel, but becomes a corrupted, different teaching, and the one who preaches this, even if it is an angel, will fall under a curse. Third, the reason why adding circumcision or the law means severance from Christ. The Apostle Paul unfolds that conclusion without an inch of ambiguity in Galatians chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." The moment one accepts a single provision of the law as a means of righteousness, that person falls into the position of a dreadful debtor who must keep the entire 613 provisions of the law without an inch of error for their whole life. James chapter 2, verse 10 also declares the same truth, saying, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." There is not a single person who can bear this burden. Therefore, the attempt to become righteous by the law will never reach righteousness, but rather becomes an act of rejecting even the righteousness that Christ has already accomplished at once. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul cried out in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." If salvation is completed only when one keeps the law and receives circumcision, the baptism Jesus received, the blood of the cross, and the ministry of resurrection all become meaningless things. Because if one could reach righteousness even by human actions, there would be no reason for him to intentionally come to this earth and die. Fourth, just as a little leaven corrupts the whole lump, compromised teaching leads souls to the path of destruction. The Apostle Paul warns of the danger of compromise with the metaphor in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A piece of addition that looks small at first, that is, the teaching of, "let's add just one circumcision," endlessly adds up over time in a way that one must also keep the Sabbath, follow food regulations, and keep the feasts. Once the leaven spreads like this, eventually all believers are dragged back under the yoke of the law, and Christ's ministry accomplished at once becomes increasingly forgotten and faded. Also, the Apostle Paul cries out one step deeper in Galatians chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." If the Apostle Paul had preached by moderately compromising the law and the gospel, he would not have been persecuted by Jewish society. On the contrary, he would have been welcomed. However, so that the stumbling block of the cross would not cease, he flawlessly kept and preached only the gospel of the water and the Spirit, without allowing even a single piece of compromise. Because compromise teaching is a leaven that not only destroys one person, but severs an entire community from Christ. Fifth, the dreadful result of Christ no longer being able to be the Savior. As pointed out in the question, for the person who follows the words of the Judaizers, a dreadful result follows, where Christ can no longer be the Savior. The reason is this: Christ, who is the Savior, is the one who blotted out sins at once, and we can obtain salvation only by accepting that ministry as it is, without adding any of our own actions. However, a person who adds their own circumcision or observance of the law to it is practically declaring, "Christ could not do it all, and I must add to it." This is an act that directly denies Christ's being the Savior. Also, the expression in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace," is not a simple warning, but a diagnosis of spiritual reality. The grace of Christ can no longer dwell in the heart of a person who tries to add righteousness through their own actions. Just as two ships gradually drift apart, from the very moment that person begins to trust in their own righteousness, they fall away from union with Christ. When standing before Him at the end, He will stand before the dreadful declaration of Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Only then will they discover that the religious acts they thought they had kept so faithfully have instead become a wall, blocking the way between them and Christ. Sixth, only the gospel of the water and the Spirit is the true gospel with no other gospel. Then what is that single gospel which the Apostle Paul kept while declaring, "There is no other gospel"? It is the ministry completed at once, the baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist in the Jordan River, the blood He shed on the cross, and the resurrection after 3 days. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 clearly testifies, "This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood." Water, the baptism Jesus received, and blood, the precious blood shed on the cross. These two ministries as a single package are the true gospel that blotted out all our sins at once. A person who accepts this gospel with their heart obtains justification at once without adding any of their own actions. And as the Holy Spirit begins to indwell their heart, they are finally transferred to the status of a child who calls God, Abba, Father. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 summarizes, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Effective faith is not a ritual or religious achievement, but the footsteps of faith that naturally flow out when one who has received the gospel of the water and the Spirit in their heart is captivated by that love. There is absolutely no other gospel besides this, and all teachings taught in other forms fall under the curse, exactly as the Apostle Paul expressed. Seventh, to summarize, the teaching of the Judaizers, who claimed to believe in Jesus, yet insisted that circumcision and the law must be added, outwardly looked like a more faithful belief, but in reality, it was a dreadful corruption that downgraded Christ's ministry, accomplished at once, into something partial. A person who adds the law according to their words falls into the position of a debtor who must keep the entire 613 provisions of the law for their whole life. And from the very moment they begin to trust their own righteousness, they are severed from union with Christ and fall from His grace. The attempt to add one's own actions to the salvation Christ accomplished at once is practically an act of declaring, "Christ died in vain," and becomes a dreadful rejection that no longer acknowledges Him as the Savior. Therefore, the Apostle Paul's cry that there is no other gospel was not theological narrow-mindedness, but the deepest cry of love to save souls. The true gospel is only one, the gospel of the water and the Spirit, in which Jesus bore our sins through the baptism He received, paid the full price for those sins on the cross, and permanently guaranteed righteousness by resurrecting. The moment even a single piece of human action is added to this, it is no longer the gospel, but becomes corrupted leaven and leads souls to destruction. Therefore, we must firmly reject any compromise of legalism or any addition in the form of Jesus plus something, and flawlessly hold on to and preach only the gospel of the water and the Spirit accomplished at once. Only within this gospel does Christ become our true Savior, and we can stand firm in His grace.